Welcome in to Isms That Cause Schisms, a podcast ministry of Calvary Global Network. I'm your host, Celeste. We're so happy to have you joining us today. I'm here with Pastor Jeff Geip and Professor Brian Nixon, who are walking us through several of the great isms that are causing schisms in our society and church. In our last episode, we addressed scientism and intellectualism. This time around, we're digging into hedonism and materialism. You might want to buckle up. Quick reminder that our approach to each of these subjects is going to move through three phases. First, we'll be directing ourselves to Scripture. Second, defining our terms. And thirdly, beginning a discussion on the topics at hand. So with that, the book of Ecclesiastes is kind of our base camp in Scripture. We're going to dig into our first topic, hedonism. The author of Ecclesiastes writes, "I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this, too, was meaningless. So I said, laughter is silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? And after much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. And while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. In this way, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world." That's Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 3, and we're in the New Living Translation. Okay, gentlemen, what is Solomon stating here? Jeff, can you unpack this text a little bit?
If you're going through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's interesting that he goes from scientism to intellectualism to hedonism. It's like he goes from sense to sensuality in a moment.
All the things.
Always looking for satisfaction, and that's kind of what's happening here. And so knowing or understanding that the searcher here, Solomon, we think, is his wealth and his wisdom, his parties must have been epic. He would have had all the famous musicians performing, the funniest comedians entertaining, the finest wine flowing, the finest food, and the finest women entertaining. Probably crowds of up to 20,000 people we see in 1 Kings chapter 4.
Wow.
You can almost hear Prince in the background singing, "Let's party like it's 1999. Now, I probably lost a lot of you on that.
You dated yourself. Jeff.
I did.
You dated yourself.
So you can go on Wikipedia and read about Prince and that song to find out the meaning behind it. But that's kind of where Solomon was coming from. He's just saying, hey, man, I could party better than anybody. Mm-hmm. And wow. It left me empty. It left mm-hmm. it meaningless.
Wow. That's
pretty powerful.
Yeah. That's pretty crazy because I hear that theme coming out of most people from Hollywood too. And they're just mm-hmm. like, it's empty, bro, at the top.
Yes.
It's empty. You just listen. And they're saying it in really small circles, but they're saying it. All right, let's pull in our topic here, turning things over to Brian. We are talking about hedonism. Can you define that for us, for those of us who are a little rusty on our root words?
Yeah, so hedonism is the ethical theory that pleasure is the highest good or the aim of life. So life is about just seeking pleasure. It began in ancient Greece as a philosophy that they espoused it being the supreme goal of life is contentment or even cheerfulness or joy. Later people took that and kind of added upon it that it's really about sense knowledge and then, going for it, just enjoying, getting the most, sucking the marrow out of life, if you will. So in ancient Greece, what you would find is what we'd call a modest, we're to live the good life, we're to seek pleasure, we're to seek joy. And they were very, what we'd say, kind of like today, I want to enjoy some of life. And then you would have the party people, the people that's going, no, if we're going to take this philosophy to its rightful conclusion, let's just go for it. And so hedonism throughout scripture or throughout history has become associated more or less with the second group. Those people that just want pleasure as it. And we talk about that, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, in the American culture. That's what it's about. Hedonistic life. It's about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But really, if you were to dwindle that down, hedonism is simply this. It's me. It's all about me.
Wow.
And so if there is anything in hedonistic culture that resonates in today, we are a hedonistic culture in that it's all about me. And you see this in our name placements, iPhones, you know, me. Yeah. It's about, hey, influencers. I've got 100,000 followers. Well, I've got 2.5 million, you know, this type of things. It's about everything. It's about me. So hedonism, though it is an ethical system, taught what we'd call sense knowledge is the foundation for all knowledge. It really is. What is sense knowledge for me? It really becomes a very self-centered viewpoint of life. Wow. And so that's hedonism in a nutshell. Again, in the time we have, we can't unpack these to the point that we'd want to, but it is the ethical theory of pleasure, but it really turns into pleasure for myself.
Self-focus.
Self-focus. Well,
so interesting to actually be talking about it in such a structured way. I appreciate it because I've heard a lot of that. Well, it's, you know, treat yourself. It's about you. And, you know, there's a whole bunch of movements that have been going on with that. And I know we'll maybe touch on some of that a little bit. But first, Jeff, I'm going to pick on you first.
Okay.
Pick on him.
Dare I ask how you see hedonism playing out in the church today?
Yeah. Well, sadly, I have a lot of experience with this ism,
okay,
as I had shared through my testimony of before becoming a Christian. This is what I thought life was. Mm-hmm. I worked very hard to make a lot of money, to have a lot of fun. And so I understand. And honestly, if I'm being honest, it was fun, you know, being able to have the resources to go and to do all the things you want to do. And the problem comes in is that, as Solomon is saying, it leaves you empty and not full. And it robbed you of your joy, you know, for many, many reasons. And what I've seen in the church, sadly, is that we are looking at hedonism in a different way through entertainment. You know, without going in a deep dive in this, just we're going to church to be entertained. We're not going to church to draw closer to God.
Oh,
and
say it again.
And so, yeah, you know, these sorts of things, and that's no fault of the church,
right?
It's the fault of, it's really the enemy. It's the enemy's way of getting us to go away from God and to follow things that are going to make our lives more pleasurable, more fun. And it's interesting because one of the things that Solomon would want us to experience is joy. But there's a big difference between joy and hedonism. Right. As Brian was saying, hedonism is all about me. Mm-hmm. It's just what I can do for myself, how can I pleasure myself? Yeah. Whereas joy comes from a different angle. It's by helping others. It's by those types of things. And so, and hedonism, it's that emptiness, because I think Paul said it so well in Ephesians. He says, do not be drunk on wine, for it leads to dissipation. And dissipation means to do things that you would not normally do.
Right.
But then he goes to say, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making a melody in your heart. You know, when you think about what Paul is saying there, is like, hey, well, we drink to lower our inhibitions, to have a good time, but then we end up doing things that we shouldn't do. Mm-hmm. Rather than that, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, and you'll be experiencing that same sort of joy and fun, you know, singing songs and that type of thing. And so that's kind of how the church needs to be looking at these things.
Yeah, go for it.
I was going to say, Celeste, that sadly, hedonism is rampant in the popular church. You know, sadly, many church leaders have made ministries about themselves. They are the focal point. They, of course, call the shots and want everyone to cater to what they're doing. And that is not the Jesus way. That is not the biblical way. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus is very clear, you know, about the order of church. I mean, Christ is the head, but the servant is the one that's esteemed in the Upside Down Kingdom. Is a writer by the name of Donald Crabill years ago wrote this famous book. You know, it's servanthood that is leading. But what we've done in our modern society, particularly in the Western world, and more specifically here in America, is we've made, you know, it about executive leadership. And a good leader is those people who wait on you. And, you know, you make the calls. And then, but that's not the biblical way. And so hedonism is alive and well.
Yeah.
And I think the balance to that, how we you know, the low-hanging fruit, as you said, is go back to Jesus as our model.
Yeah.
You want to look at what Christians should be doing? Look no further than Jesus. Don't look at the local celebrity pastor. Don't look at, you know, the best-selling author, though I'm sure there's good stuff that you could glean from there, but look to Jesus. He's our role model. He's our example. You know, to quote a famous hymn, keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, he is our leader. Mm-hmm. And so I think the offset of hedonism is Jesus and his teachings.
Absolutely. And, you know, if I can be a little bit candid here, I appreciate this so much because I feel like it's so important for us to realize, you know, hedonism, alive and well. We don't want to get so far on the self-indulgence, you know, spectrum of things. So if it is a spectrum between seeking pleasure and then even just self-care, basic needs, this is where I kind of feel like my education and my experience in church has been a little bit lacking, is because we say, stay away from this, stay away from self-indulgence and seeking pleasure, stay away. And we say Jesus, which we focus on. But we also don't really talk about, like, where are the lines of self-care and where is it okay? Because sometimes I see people, like, you know, not sleeping or not eating and thinking this is going to bring me closer to Jesus. And it's almost like damaging for them to be doing that.
Well, we mentioned it in a previous episode, but I think we use Jesus as the model. Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with man. And so we need to cultivate those gardens. And that is part of self-care. The problem is we love ourselves. It's not loving ourselves. We look in the mirror, we take care of ourselves. It's to what extent we love others that we really need practice on. But when we're cultivating the gardens of wisdom, of learning, of listening to others, that's important. Jesus grew in stature physically. We have to take care of our bodies. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, after all. They're a gift from God. Probably the greatest gift we have as individuals. God gave us our body. I need to be a steward of it. But then Jesus grew in favor with God. So our spiritual lives, that's essential to the holistic understanding of that. And then fourthly, Jesus grew in favor with man. He grew socially. So we have to learn those skills. So self-care is inherent in, you know, cultivating those gardens properly within the biblical construct, Jesus as the example.
Love it.
Yeah, as I had stated, I didn't grow up in a church. I do remember as a kid going to church, and for some reason I have a memory of that verse that Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be a servant to all. Mm-hmm. You know, and I never knew what that meant. I totally understand what it means now. You know, when we want to experience true joy, we want to be serving others. And I would challenge our listeners to do a great study, and that is to look up in the New Testament all the times that the words one another is used, mm-hmm. and in the contents that it's being used, to have a good understanding what it means to think about others.
Right.
Because that's where the joy comes from. That's mm-hmm. where true joy comes from, not serving ourselves, but serving others. And that's the paradox to the world.
Yeah. So. Yep. Okay. Thank you for laying that out, gentlemen. I appreciate it. And on the heels of that subject, something we see can go hand in hand with hedonism is materialism, our next ism. So let's dive in. In Ecclesiastes, the author writes, "So I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere." And that's Ecclesiastes 2, verses 9 through 11. And we have another section in Ecclesiastes we're referencing as well, which is chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, which says, There's another serious tragedy I have seen under the sun, and it weighs heavily on humanity. God gives some people great wealth and honor and everything they could ever want, but then he doesn't give them the chance to enjoy these things. They die, and someone else, even a stranger, ends up enjoying their wealth. This is meaningless, a sickening tragedy. Jeff, what can you tell us is going on in these passages?
Wow. What we're seeing here is that pleasure didn't fulfill him, so he turned to projects, power, prosperity, and popularity. Mm-hmm. And if those four words are not prevalent in today's society, there are no four words, because this is what we're looking at. And again, you know, when I look at the life of Solomon, you know, he built, his house took him 14 years to build. Solomon's temple took him 7 years to build. He had 300 wives and he built them all houses. So when we think about HGTV, right? Solomon was like the guy, the builder on the show.
He's the guy.
He's the guy. We'd all want to be watching him. You know, when you look at things like that, he had slaves to help him build the shows. The slaves would have children and their babies would become the slaves. And so all the pleasure and power and prosperity and popularity a person would want, he experienced it. But I love the verse in chapter 6 that you read, mm-hmm. because they don't have the chance to experience it. Other translations say they don't have the power to experience it.
Hmm.
And the power part of that is that we experience these. I love that people like building homes and buildings and the architecture and all of those things. But without God, it's emptiness.
Right.
And that's all he's saying. It's like, man, I did all this stuff and I'm just not satisfied. My church that I pastored for 15 years was literally in probably the second most affluent neighborhood community in California. Oh. I now live in Williamson County, which is in the top 10.
Yep.
And it's the same problem everywhere. You drive around the most beautiful houses ever, every place you drive, mm-hmm. but the most sad people you ever want to meet.
Wow.
And it's just a thing in life that you
yeah.
see.
Yeah.
That's so crazy to think about. But moving in real quick to defining that ism at hand before we jump back into conversation. Brian, let's clarify this because I've heard at least two different kinds of materialism. Can you clarify yeah. which one?
As a philosophical thought, materialism teaches that matter is the fundamental substance in nature,
okay.
and that including our mental consciousness are the results of material interactions. In a way, it's similar to scientism from that.
Okay.
Here's how Norman Geisler positioned it. He said that materialism believes that all is matter, or reducible to it. So matter is all there is. Matter is eternal, and therefore there's no creator, and the universe is what it is. But on the heels of materialism is you'll find people who says, well, if matter's it, if there's no God, if the material world is all we have, I'm going to go out and get the most I can from it. So you get
gotcha.
A hedonistic understanding where they become materialists. Like, it's just about me and my world. And if there's no God and the material world is all there is, then you better believe I'm going to get the most from it.
Hmm.
And I don't care how many people I heard along the way. So materialism largely can lead to hedonism. And that's why Jeff paired them together. Is even though materialism teaches that matter is all there is and matter is eternal and there's no God, what that does is it forces people, well, if there's no God and there's nothing that, then it's just all about me. It's what I could get the most from life. So they're paired largely together.
Mm-hmm. Okay, interesting. So when we are encountering materialism and just realizing that it might be more at play than before this podcast when
right.
we started to understand it. Jeff, how do you see that popping up in places?
As I mean, stated, and maybe yeah. prematurely, it's everywhere.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think it's a sad commentary mm-hmm. that I can say with strong conviction that there are very few wealthy people that I've met mm-hmm. that are whole. They may have everything, and they may love Jesus, and they may be going to heaven, but they're not experiencing a wholeness. And it's kind of sad, because in the church today, I mean, it's everywhere.
Yeah.
You know, it's everywhere. People are driving really nice cars. They have really nice homes. They have boats. People want to hang out with all those people.
Yeah.
And so that's the attraction. Mm-hmm. And it causes great schisms.
Right. I was going to say, how do you see that creating division even in relationships? You know, because someone can get very distracted with their own materialism, and that can separate them, you know, from God in a way, and just kind of maybe mute things going on there. But what about in our relationships? You know, like.
Yeah, it's all comparison.
Mm-hmm.
There are two effects of comparison when we compare ourselves to others. One is pride. Well, look what I have. You know, I'm so much better than them, which is a common thing for wealthy people to feel. But the other is shame of, wow, look what they have and I don't have.
Yep.
And so that's the schism. There's not any other result from comparing. We're not to compare ourselves to other. We're to others. We're to appreciate. God obviously has put people on earth that have creative abilities to be creative wealth. But we also learn in Deuteronomy that God is the creator of wealth. So God's given them that gift.
Mm-hmm.
And when they use that gift to bring glory to God is when they'll start experiencing the wholeness. And Paul talks a lot about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6.
Yeah. So I think the low-hanging fruit is that, Pete, go back to Jesus. What would, and I know it's a cliche, but truly, what would Jesus do? And how do I, you know, model myself after him? Thomas A. Kempis, you know, wrote a great book called The Imitation of Christ. How do I follow Christ in these situations?
Mm-hmm.
To put it into a more philosophical standpoint, there's a classical virtue that was dealt with both in the classical world, even up through Thomas Aquinas, which is called summum bonum, which is really the highest good. And we have to really start measuring ourselves. What is not just good for me, but what is good for everyone? Because we are an interconnected world. And Jeff and I were talking earlier this morning, as we were just talking through some of these principles. I said, let's say I had $1 million. What would Jesus do, first of all? Ask yourself. And then say, well, I don't know. You know, and you could go through those discussions. But then I'd say, well, then move to the next step, which is, what is the common good for this? I could go out and spend $750,000 on a new Ferrari and look good and have everyone
or
go.
Or you could buy me a Ferrari.
Yeah, ooh and ahs. Right. Or I could buy Jeff a Ferrari.
Others focused.
Oh, sorry. There I go again.
Or I could go and buy a reliable, good car that's going to be good, and then use the rest of that money for common good. Whatever that common good. Homeless shelter, helping battered women, even animal, environmental cares. You fill in the blank of, I still am getting a good car that's reliable and it will get me from point A to B, but the common good would dictate that it's not just about me, it is about what is good for the society.
Right.
So I need to go beyond just a hedonistic viewpoint that it's just about getting material things, because if there's no God, it's just about getting materialistic things. But it is really this classical virtue of the common good. And I think the low fruit is, first of all, what would Christ do? So the two C's, Christ and the common good.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where we should start looking in referencing of, okay, what would Jesus do? What would Christ do? But then what is the common good? How am I going to be a blessing and a benefit to the greatest number of people?
Right.
See, what you just were explaining, that's the power.
Yeah.
There's great power in that. I mean, think about it. That's the beauty of following Christ, is that's the power that he displayed on earth. Jesus never did anything for himself. Everything he did, he considered others.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Yeah. And that's why Christ is our model. I mean, Jesus really, I mean, I know we sound like a broken record at times. Well, we're Christians, and Jesus is the model, and he is the one we need to pursue. But, you know, again, after you look at and evaluate what Christ would do, but then go, okay, what is going to be the best for the greatest number of people?
Right.
And that is the concept of common good.
Right. And so I appreciate it because it's a well-rounded perspective where we're not just becoming fearful and saying, stay away from materialism. Don't, abscond, from all this stuff. But there's a balance, mm-hmm. And you don't have to just scrap it. You are, in my mind, it sounds like it's just good stewardship.
That's exactly right.
It's just using it well and it not just being all about you.
And Solomon answers it exactly that way. I'll read it to you. It's Ecclesiastes 2, verses 24 through 26. It says, so I decided there's nothing better to enjoy food and drink and to find satisfaction in work. Then I realized that these pleasures are from the hand of God. For who can eat and enjoy anything apart from him? God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy to those who please him.
Yeah, and going off on that is something I think Jeff and I, we've talked about individually as well, is seeing that God really is the author of this goodness. He is the author. I won't get into the ontology of beauty and being and maybe a future one, but when we look at that, all gifts come from God, but they're gifts, mm-hmm. and we're to be stewards of those gifts. It's not that the gift is bad. It's what we do with this gift and how we've distorted it. And the problem is not the gift, but it's what we make it to just be for ourselves rather than the common good and blessing other people.
Wow. Love it. Awesome. I was going to say you should write a book, but you've done that.
My book on beauty is even though it's an introductory book, I do know it's a little bit heady than that, but for anyone who wants a little bit, step up challenging read, sure. Read Beauty, because beauty is a philosophical and theological look at what beauty is. And it touches on truth and goodness as well, which are called the transcendentals, which we could get to later.
I probably shouldn't correct the author, but the title of his book is Beauty and the Banana.
Yeah.
Just to be clear.
That sounds so interesting.
Theopoetic ascetic.
Yes.
And it is. I've read it and I need to read it again because it is one of those books you just need to really take some time.
And the banana part, you would have to read the book, but it's connected to a modern work of art called Comedian. Yeah. And that's why I use the banana.
Well, you know what? It hooked me. I was like, I want to know more about bananas. Well, I can't believe we actually managed to have such valuable conversations on two really huge topics today. But we did it to at least start some of these conversations. And like we've been saying, the hope is that it's a seed, planted for, you listening to think about and to carry forward into your social circles, just like we're doing. This is a group effort here. It's part of being the church is that we sharpen each other and talk about these things and help develop our awareness so that we can keep the main thing, which is Jesus. So as you can tell, it's going to be an engaging and fascinating look at all of these different themes and implications that we find in Ecclesiastes. And I know, as you gentlemen would agree, these introductions are just meant to be introductions, like we said. But thank you guys so much for starting these discussions with us today. And with that, we invite you to stay tuned for our next episode. We'll be tackling the subjects of existentialism and capitalism. I'm Celeste. Thanks for joining us on Isms That Cause Schisms. We'll see you next time.
The gospel is the hope of the world, and the world needs more gospel-centered churches. That's why Cultivate by CGN exists. I'm Clay Worrell, Executive Director of CGN, and I'm here with my friend, Pastor Nick Cady.
We want to take a moment to let you know about the Cultivate Church Planter Training Program. Cultivate has created the infrastructure to support the planting of 1,000 new churches in the next decade, starting in 2023. We follow in the footsteps of renowned church planters in the Calvary Chapel movement, embracing and adopting their rich heritage of church planting in order to transmit our values, theology, and philosophy of ministry to this generation and for those to come.
As church planters ourselves, we understand that planting a church is not an easy task, but we believe it's an essential one. That's why we've created a range of resources to help you and your team prepare for the journey ahead.
Our resources are personal, practical, and pastoral. Our program is from 6 to 24 months and is designed to equip you to lead a gospel-centered community wherever God has called you around the world. We also have a global team of mentors and coaches with thousands of hours of experience planting and pastoring churches, and they're ready to support you in the training phase, the launch phase, and in the post-launch phase of planting a church.
With our guidance and support, you can feel confident in your ability to engage the world for Christ. Are you ready to answer the call of church planting? Together we can make a difference and bring the hope of the gospel to communities around the world. If you're ready to take the next steps and learn more about our church planting program, we invite you to visit our website at cultivatechurchplanting.com.